St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, Panto te chairete, rejoice always, always rejoice. And the word he uses there is the same word which is used for grace, same root.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about his presentation at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
By grace you are saved by faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That's square one. And then Paul goes on to say, pray without ceasing and give thanks. Those all belong together. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks, all under the grace of Christ. The result is a deep joy.
You can meet and hear President Matt Harrison making the case for being joyfully Lutheran at the one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
The shooter wrote, "Are you a supporter of Donald Trump? As a symbol of renewed white identity and common purpose, sure."
I don't think it's fair to cast this person as a supporter of Donald Trump any more than it is to look at his echo terrorist passages in that manifesto and align him with Nancy Pelosi or Ms. Ocasio-Cortez.
The buildings are just super, super modern. In my opinion, some people think, gosh, that's wonderful looking, it's trendy, it's modern. To me, nothing ages faster than modernity. Modernity changes every 5 to 10 years.
Patrick is teaching them, guys, you don't need this charm bracelet. You don't need this magic rock. You don't need these idols in your home. What you should bind to yourself every day is the strong name of the Trinity.
We rise when we're in the presence of a judge in a court of law. But some people just feel this compulsion to be so informal in the presence of the holy living God who is there for you and for your sake.
This is Jeff from Indiana. Soldiers on the firing line, love, Issues, etc.
The very first story that Luke tells when he takes up his second volume after his gospel there in the New Testament, the book of Acts or the Acts of the Apostles, is the story of Jesus' ascension. He backs up just a little bit and talks about what Jesus does the last time he is at least physically, visibly with his disciples before he ascends visibly before their eyes, physically before their eyes. Now, is this Jesus simply relocating from point A to point B in his human nature, or is something greater taking place than simply going from ground level to, say, the top floor, the penthouse, as we might say, to the Father's throne? Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Tuesday afternoon, the 19th of March. We're going to continue our series responding to Calvinist proof text today, The Ascension of Jesus and the Differences Between Lutherans and Calvinists on the Human Nature of Jesus After His Ascension in Acts chapter 1. Dr. Jordan Cooper will be our guest a little bit later. Pastor Tom Baker joins us to teach a Sunday school lesson on Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Feel free to join us with questions or comments. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @IssuesETC. And the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us for our series responding to Calvinist proof text today, The Ascension of Jesus and Jesus' Human Nature After His Ascension in Acts chapter 1, Dr. Jordan Cooper, ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University, host of Just and Sinner podcast and author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. Dr. Cooper, welcome back.
Thanks so much for having me back on, Todd.
How big a difference is there between Lutherans and Calvinists on Christ's human nature after his ascension?
Yeah, this is really one of the major differences between the Lutheran and Reformed traditions is over our understanding of what the ascension means and what it means for Christ's human nature. So the difference is very broad. It's a very wide difference. And some people have cited this as even a or the primary difference between both traditions. And the difference would be that in the Reformed understanding of texts like in the beginning of Acts and as recorded in the Gospels as well, when Jesus ascends to heaven, that means that his human nature is now physically located somewhere other than the earth, and it means that Jesus's human nature is not actually present with us in any way at all on this earth, because it is indeed at the right hand of the Father, which is a very different understanding than we have, where we would say that Jesus ascending means that in one sense he departed from us, in the sense that we don't see Jesus walking around with us today in the way that he did with his disciples. But at the same time, we also acknowledge that he is still here with us as a person. And as a person, he has both a divine and human nature. And we can't divide those natures, though we can distinguish them. And so when we say that Jesus is here present with us on this earth, specifically when we're talking about the sacrament of Holy Communion, we confess that it is indeed Christ, true human and divine natures that are present with us.
So let's take some of that apart, because before we can understand the differences, we really need to do a little 101 on the two natures in Christ. What is it, as simply as we can explain it, what is it that we are talking about when we talk about Jesus possessing both a fully human and a fully divine nature? And here what we're talking about then is the relationship between those two natures in the one man, Christ.
Yeah, this is a discussion that has been happening for many centuries, and it's really one of the most central discussions that happened in the early church. And the earliest Christians needed to identify who this Jesus was that they were worshiping. And so a lot of the questions that they had to wrestle with are, who is this Jesus? What is his nature? Is he God? Is he man? Is he both? Is he some mixture of the two? And so through the guidance of Scripture, Christians came up with various ways of expressing the truths of what Scripture teaches. And that is that Jesus is one in person, but he is two in natures, which means that he is fully God. He is fully man. He is not merely part of God or part man, but he is completely God and completely man. But at the same time, he is not two distinct persons. In other words, at the incarnation, it's not that the Son of God joined this human person that is Jesus and they kind of got stuck together. No, this is one person. It's the second person of the Holy Trinity that became incarnate and took upon himself a full human nature. And so this is certainly a mystery. It's one of those mysteries that we're never going to completely understand in this life exactly how this works out. But Scripture is very clear that Jesus is fully God. He doesn't lose any of his divinity when he becomes man, but he also is fully man, meaning that he has a real and true human body and soul. Everything that makes man man, Jesus himself has.
So what do we find there in Acts chapter 1, that account of the ascension, and how do Calvinists or the Reformed read that?
Yeah, so we have here just one of the many accounts of the ascension where we see something physically happening to Jesus, and that is he is ascending into the clouds, right? We see his actual physical body departing, and the apostles are watching this as Jesus is now departing from their sight. And so in the way that the Reformed understand this and other texts about the ascension is to say that when Jesus does ascend, that means that his human nature is no longer on this earth, that it's a total departing of Jesus's human nature. And so that Jesus's human nature is only in heaven, according to the Calvinist interpretation. Now, they would certainly say that Jesus can still be present with us. As God, he is omnipresent, but it is only his divine nature that is present with us. Or they would confess that he is present with us through the work of the Holy Spirit. But they wouldn't say in any sense that his human nature can be present. So their understanding of the ascension is that what is occurring is not just a change in the way that Jesus is present, but it's a change in the fact that his human nature is present at all.
Okay, so that's very important, because Lutherans would read that passage and talk about the mode of his presence rather than his presence must be either a one or a zero. We would talk about the mode of Christ's presence. Explain that.
Yeah, exactly. So we have to say in some sense that certainly something changes. I think today it's pretty obvious that we don't see Jesus walking around with us. You know, he's not going to, you know, go fishing with us like he does with the apostles, or have these just miraculous physical appearances in the way that he does after his resurrection with the disciples. So clearly the ascension does mean a change. Something has indeed changed. But I think part of how I think we can understand this is looking at Matthew's account of this, where just before Jesus ascends, he has these interesting words that he says to the apostles. Before he's about to leave, he then says, "Behold, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age." And so at the same time, he's leaving, but he's also saying he's always going to be with them. So the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean that he's always going to be with them? So in some sense, he's departed, but in some sense, he's confessing that he indeed hasn't. And I think it's important to recognize that when Jesus makes these kinds of statements, when he says, "I will be with you," this is the God-man who is speaking. This is the one that they've known only through his human nature. He doesn't say, "My divine nature will be with you through the end of the age," but he says, "I will be with you," one who is both God and man. And so I think that helps us to understand that then there has to be some other kind of mode of presence, some other way that Jesus's human nature is present. And, you know, so that means that he's not present in the physical sense, in that we can touch his physical body here, but he is present in another and mysterious sense, a sense that we can't totally understand, that we acknowledge is a divine mystery, but that human nature is still here with us today.
This is beginning to look like a much bigger difference than it at first appears. This is not simply quibbling over the fine details of the thing or trying to split hairs, right?
Yeah, this is pretty significant. Anytime we're talking about the question of who is Jesus and what are the relationship between the divine and human natures, these are major questions, because this is the God that we worship. And so questions about his identity are essential, and they're going to have a big impact on our faith. So this isn't really a minor difference. It's often seen as a minor difference. And I understand why, because it can be so complex when we're dealing with these categories of modes of presence and specifically some of the theological discussions surrounding exactly how the two natures relate can be very complicated. But that doesn't mean it's not important. It certainly is. And so the way that this shows itself in one area, and the area that this is often most discussed, is over the issue of the Lord's Supper. And so in Martin Luther's debates with Ulrich Zwingli, who was kind of the founder before Calvin of the Reformed school of thought in the Reformation, Zwingli took issue with Luther's understanding that Jesus actually taught that in the Eucharist we receive his true body and his true blood. And Zwingli argued that that can't be the case, because the human nature of Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So how on earth then can it possibly be here in bread and wine? This can't really be his body. This can't really be his blood, because we're not in heaven after all, we're on earth. So that is a very practical issue. And this is one of the ways that issue of Christ's two natures definitely has very important practical implications for our life of faith.
Has the Reformed view driven a, albeit thin, but driven a wedge between the two natures in Christ by reading his ascension this way?
Yeah, I think so. And that's always been the criticism, and that's been the worry, that the Reformed, in essence, have ended up separating the two natures of Christ. Now, they would accuse us of confusing the two natures of Christ, and that's kind of the old argument between the two positions. But yeah, I think ultimately it does divorce the two natures of Christ from one another. So you even had questions within Calvinism at one point, and I don't see these specific questions being brought up today, but at least at one point through Theodore Beza, who was an early Reformed theologian, and some others, people started questioning whether we can really even worship the human nature of Christ, because the human nature of Christ is a created thing. Therefore, we should only worship the divine nature in Christ. And of course, that in and of itself is a divorcing. That certainly is a divorcing of the two natures from one another. So that's one of the areas where we see that. But there are other places as well, like when you read some Reformed understandings of the miracles that Jesus performed in his life, for example. Some of the Reformed have taught that Jesus only performs those miracles by the power of the Spirit and not in any way through his divine nature. It's only his human nature operating by the Spirit, that the divine nature is not working through the human nature. And I think that has pretty strong implications, that you're really dividing Christ's work as a person from his divine. So that certainly is the concern.
We're talking with Dr. Jordan Cooper, our series responding to Calvinist proof texts today, the ascension of Jesus and the two natures in Christ in Acts chapter One. He's author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit about a principle that operates in Reformed theology about the infinite and the finite. Stay tuned.
We live in a perpetual revolution. The essence of our media's breathless headlines is not resistance to a particular regime or ruler, but a revolt against the very concept of civil order.
Aaron Wolf, executive editor of Chronicles Magazine, talking about his presentation at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
We are now witness to the fact that civilization falls apart when its people abandon a shared belief in the permanent things, an enduring moral order established by God that exists outside of us.
You can meet and hear Aaron Wolf making the case for conservatism at our one and only 2019 Making the Case conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. Find out more about the premier conference for Christian laity at issuesetc.org or give us a call 618-223-8385.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
How do Christians live authentically in an anti-Christian society? Do we run or hide or fight? Do we blend in or stand out? Are we all by our lonesome or all in this together? Explore answers to these vital questions in the March issue of the Lutheran Witness, Life Together, Set Apart. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Join the tradition of Lutheran teacher education at Concordia University Chicago. Choose from early childhood, elementary, secondary, or special education tracks, and learn to bring God's love into your classroom. Our programs are nationally accredited, so you'll be equipped to serve at one of 2,500 Lutheran schools across the United States. Visit cuchicago.edu to learn more and apply today.
The difference between being in the world and being of the world finally comes down to being in Christ. However they live, whatever they do, wherever they go, Christians are in Christ. These words from the Reverend Dr. Joel Bierman perfectly encapsulate the March issue of The Lutheran Witness, Life Together, Set Apart. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
The Lutheran Women's Missionary League is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During March, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the LWML. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our series, Responding to Calvinist Proof Text, continues with Pastor Jordan Cooper. We're talking about the ascension of Jesus and the two natures in Christ. In his supper, Christ makes nothing less than his own body and blood, the very body and blood that hung on a cross and was raised from the dead, available to set a feast for his own. His words make it so. For as soon as Christ says, "This is my body," his body is there because of the power of his word and his Holy Spirit. That's a little bit from the Issues Etc., book of the month for March called Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran? Instruction, Meditation, and Prayers on Luther's Small Catechism by Pastor Matt Harrison. Find this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran? By Pastor Matt Harrison. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Cooper, there is a principle that operates around this subject in Reformed theology that essentially says the infinite cannot be comprehended in the finite. What does that mean?
Yeah, this is a principle that was outlined by Ulrich Zwingli, who said that the finite is not capable of containing the infinite. And he spoke about that in terms of the Lord's Supper. And he made the argument that does also extend to this discussion of the two natures of Christ, that because God is infinite, it would be illogical for something infinite to be contained in something finite. Therefore, it's opposed to reason to suppose that Christ, that God himself can be present in some kind of finite thing, or could communicate anything in terms of his divine nature to his human nature, because he would say that violates this central principle. And, you know, you end up with a number of problems if that really is a principle of theology, because really the entire purpose of the incarnation itself is the infinite joining the finite, the infinite being contained in the finite in some sense, in that the infinite God now indwells the finite human nature. And it's important to note, and Luther talked about this as well as later Lutherans dealing with the Reformed on this question, was St. Paul in the book of Colossians speaks about the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. He doesn't just say it's part of the divine nature that dwells in the bodily form in Jesus, but the fullness of deity. And the fullness of deity is certainly infinite. And if that's the case, then we have an explicit statement in Scripture that it is indeed the infinite that indwells the finite. The full nature of God is indwelt in humanity, at least according to St. Paul. So the principle itself, while it might make logical sense, is simply opposed to the truth of the incarnation in the way that the New Testament explains it.
To your knowledge, did Zwingli grasp the full implications of that principle that he set down with respect to the incarnation? Would he have said of Christ's human nature, even his human nature cannot comprehend the fullness of the deity? Or would he have been inconsistent in that?
Yeah, so I think there is an inconsistency. I don't see in Zwingli himself that he really recognized the full implications, and I'd say I'm thankful that he didn't recognize the full implications of that, because it leads, of course, to some pretty bad places. But the Reformed have often fought against this notion, and so, of course, they don't want to certainly deny the incarnation of Christ, of course, because that's such a foundational point, if not the foundation of, you know, basically everything else in our faith. There's, with no incarnation, there's no cross, there's no resurrection. So they certainly don't want to deny that at all. But I do think that the principle taken to its logical conclusion really does lead to that. But what they did was define an idea of the incarnation that, apart from the human nature, even during Jesus's humiliation, that the divine nature still existed separate from the human nature. So it's not that the entirety of the divine nature, in a sense, indwelt humanity. I mean, they would certainly say that he's fully God, fully man, but I think you are left with this immense problem in terms of how those two things relate to one another. You simply can't have consistency with the incarnation with that principle in mind.
Does Ephesians 4:10 come into play here, which actually is explicitly discussing the ascension? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
Yeah, that's a very important text, and I have this actually open in front of me right now as I'm looking at this text, and it's very clear in that it talks about the ascension, and something happens at the ascension. And this text gives us a pretty explicit definition of what exactly is occurring at the ascension. Paul is giving a kind of commentary as to what we read in the beginning of Acts, that Jesus ascended into heaven. And so in this little commentary, Paul giving us more detail about what's happening here, he speaks about both an ascending and a filling. So Paul doesn't say he ascended far above all the heavens and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father only. That certainly is true that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, but he points to this other reality as well, where he says that he might fill all things. So along with this ascending, there is also a filling that's occurring. And what is that filling? What does it mean that Jesus fills all things? That can't be talking about his divine nature. because according to his divine nature, he already fills all things. The divine nature fills everything in existence. And Jesus didn't divest himself of his divine nature during his incarnation. He always had that divine nature. So it must be something other than his divine nature, which already filled all things, because we see a change. So here in the ascension, something occurs with Jesus's human nature. And now that Jesus as a whole person, divine and human, God and man, now he fills all things. And I think that's a pretty explicit text that certainly gets at the idea very clearly that Jesus himself is indeed filling everything.
So we're talking here about a human nature that is capable, because of its union with the divine nature, of things that in our experience, ordinary human nature simply are not capable of, like omnipresence, like being present according to his word there in bread and wine. We're talking about a human nature that now we kind of have to stop thinking about what we believe human natures are capable of and think about what Christ has revealed his human nature is capable of.
Exactly. And I think this is what you see in these discussions, is when the Reformed do address this issue, they often are coming to this discussion confessing a human nature is this, therefore Christ's human nature has this. In other words, they're bringing those presuppositions of what a human nature is into the discussion and then making the text fit what they've already decided about what a human nature is. And I think that's just the wrong way to go about it. I think instead we have to say, well, what does Scripture say? And Scripture says that Jesus is human, but what does Scripture say that Jesus's human nature is indeed capable of? And what does his human nature do? And so the language that's used to describe this mystery is that there's a communication of divine attributes to the human nature, or a use of those divine attributes through the human nature, so that he can be omnipresent, even though he is man, while retaining his full human nature, without his human nature transforming into divinity. And that's pretty clearly taught here in this text in Ephesians. But we see this principle all throughout Scripture, that there are things that Jesus can do that we simply can't do. For example, Jesus shows up to the apostles after the resurrection, even though the doors are locked. There's the explicit statement that the doors are locked. Well, why does the author include that little detail? To get the idea to us that he shouldn't have been able to get in the building in the first place, but he does. So there's something miraculous about what his human nature is able to do. He can walk through that wall or that locked door, even though he is truly human, something that we as human beings couldn't do. And when you look at some of these conversations, those texts, there are some Calvinists who have actually argued in history that what those texts are really teaching is that Jesus found a secret door somewhere and walked in, which pretty clearly is not what the text is saying. But that just shows you, I think, a good example of how the principles are assumed first and then read into the text. But we see this in many other ways as well. For example, we're often told that Jesus is given this seat of divine authority. And that language shows up in the book of Hebrews. It shows up really all throughout the New Testament. And in a sense, that can't refer to his divine nature, because Jesus already had all that authority according to his divine nature. And so there is a kind of divine authority that's even given to his human nature. So that's just another example of how something divine is communicated to the human nature. The fact that we offer Jesus worship, one who is both God and man, that in heaven people could bow before a human body and offer worship to Jesus, certainly shows that there's a communication from divine to human, because an ordinary human nature couldn't be worshipped, not justifiably anyway. But with Jesus, he indeed can and should and must be worshipped, even with his human nature. So even that shows us something that all Christians would confess, that there is something different about Jesus being human than us.
Do we need to make one careful distinction here? And that is, we are not kind of arguing from Jesus, the omnipresence of Jesus' human nature based on the ascension and filling all things, to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, his presence, his bodily presence there in the Lord's Supper, is according to a clear word of Christ there. We are not drawing any inferences other than what he clearly says is present here with bread and wine. In other words, we're not arguing from his omnipresence to his sacramental presence, but the two are not mutually exclusive.
Yeah, that's a really important point to make, because that is the accusation that the Reformed have often thrown at Lutherans in terms of the way that we view Christ is, well, we've basically decided on this view of the Lord's Supper, and so now we've created this whole idea of what happens to the human nature of Christ to justify that. Or they've said that we've argued basically the other way around. But we really, though these two questions certainly are interrelated, the only reason they really became interrelated was because the Reformed brought this question of Christ's omnipresence into the discussion of the Lord's Supper. And so the reason why Luther and the early Lutherans and Lutherans continue to confess that we receive Christ's true body and true blood in the sacrament really is based on the clear words of Scripture. It is based on the fact that Jesus specifically says, "This is my body," and he says, "This is my blood." On the fact that when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says that when we partake of the bread, we participate in the body of Christ, and we partake of the cup, we participate in the blood of Christ, that these are real things that we're receiving. Or that Paul says to the Corinthians that if we sin against the supper, we're sinning against Christ's true body and blood, certainly pointing beyond a mere symbolic act that's happening here. So the reason why we confess the true presence of Christ, that we really receive his body and blood in the sacrament, is based on the clear words of Scripture. Though these two questions are related, they don't necessitate one another.
One other thing here that I think it bears repeating and remembering, and that is when we're talking about the incarnation, we are talking about how it is the Holy Trinity has chosen to reveal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to us precisely in the flesh of Jesus Christ. That this is how we are to know the true God, is through the body of Jesus Christ. Talk a bit about that.
Yeah, that's really important. God has chosen to reveal himself in this particular way. Now, we can talk about God revealing himself through creation in general ways, and God even revealing himself through the prophets, but there's something unique and concrete about what God does in Christ that we can't say of anything else, and that is that God reveals his full nature and his full character through this person who is human. And Jesus walking on this earth, that individual and particular and real physical man, that he is the ultimate revelation of God and of who God is and of God's character. And so we do see that in the phrase mentioned earlier about Jesus that Paul cites in Colossians, where he says the fullness of deity, the fullness of who God is, dwells in bodily form in Jesus. And so if we want to know who God is and what God's character is, we can only really see that in the person of Christ. That is the best place to go to see who and what God is and who he is for us. And so he reveals the character of the whole triune God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, especially through his sacrificial death on the cross, as he reveals a God of love, a God of grace, a God who is self-sacrificial for our sakes. It also reveals a God of life and of power and of resurrection as he raises from the dead, a God who has the power to do that, who also will raise us from the dead and give us that same life through faith in Christ.
Finally then, Dr. Cooper, why does this matter? Bottom line, why does it matter that we maintain these biblical truths about the two natures in Christ after his ascension?
Yeah, and as I said before, this can seem kind of abstract to people, I think, when we're talking about this question. And people often wonder, this is these questions for theologians to deal with, and what does it matter to me or to my life? And it really does matter. It matters because it has strong implications for us. And it has strong implications in terms of the question of, is that Jesus who died for me, that God-man, is he with me? Can I really receive him in the sacrament? Do I really receive his body and blood? I think that's really what it comes down to. Because if you're denying that his body can be here, then he's not here in the sacrament. And, you know, where can you find comfort other than through that very body and the very blood that was given for you? You're creating this distance between us and Jesus, our Savior, if you say that he can't indeed be present for us here and now.
Dr. Jordan Cooper is Ministry Fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University. He's host of Just and Sinner podcast and author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. You can purchase this book and learn more about Just and Sinner podcast under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Jordan, thank you very much.
Thanks so much.
Pastor Tom Baker joins us on the other side of the break. We're going to be with him talking about Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4. It's a very interesting encounter wherein at first it's just Jesus and the woman, then it's also the disciples, then it's the whole Samaritan village as well. We'll be right back. Issues Etc., regular guest, Pastor Matt Harrison, is the author of our Book of the Month for March, Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran? Instruction, Meditation, and Prayers on Luther's Small Catechism. This new devotional resource is available in print and as an ebook. Learn more about Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran?
St. Mark Lutheran Church in Waco, Texas is proud to support Issues Etc. Join us for worship and Bible study. If you're in Waco for business, college, traveling through the city, looking for a great place to retire, or searching for a church to receive Jesus' love and forgiveness, then visit St. Mark, a century-old Christ-centered Lutheran congregation in the heart of Waco, very near the silos. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you always. Visit us at stmarkwaco.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/LutherAcademy.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armedforces.